I want us to consider a few questions tonight that are questions we may have never considered before. If you picked up a paper, you've got those questions. If not, you don't have to have a piece of paper. I can tell you probably what your answer to most all of these questions is going to be. Most of you will probably answer, I don't know, to most of these questions. What is the Feast of Dedication that's mentioned in John chapter 10 and verse 22? Where can you read about it in the Old Testament?
I don't know.
Who were the Herod? You remember King Herod, right? Yeah, I mean, this Christmas time, everybody tells the story about how King Herod tried to kill baby Jesus. Who were the Herods? And how did they become kings over Israel? Why would Jesus heal one person and say, don't tell anyone? And then he turns around and heals someone else and says, go tell everyone. No. Who are the Sadducees and Pharisees? You say, I know that one. They're those guys that were arguing with Jesus all the time. Yeah, but who were they? Where'd they come from? Where can you read about them in the Old Testament?
I don't know.
What's a synagogue? I mean, all through the New Testament, you got people going to this synagogue and that synagogue. And what's a synagogue? Where can you read about one in the Old Testament? You know, the Bible does say in Romans 15:4 that things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And sometimes we've failed to study that Old Testament to know what's in the New Testament. But some of these are even trickier because the answer to all of those, where can you read about it in the Old Testament? The answer is you can't. Sadducees and Pharisees aren't in the Old Testament. The Feast of Dedication, there were feast days. There was the Passover, Feast of Tabernacles. There were feasts, Feast of Purim. But you can't read about the Feast of Dedication in the Old Testament. Weren't any synagogues in the Old Testament. They had tabernacles and temples, and sometimes we don't even know what a tabernacle and temple was, or the difference between a tabernacle and a temple, but not synagogues. Let's turn to Galatians 4 and verse 4, and hopefully we're not going to fully answer these questions, but I want to keep your interest. Here, we've been reading about these things. We talk about these things in Bible class and in their scripture readings, we read these things. Do we even care what they are? I mean, we just read along and we have no idea what we just read, but we just go on like we understood it perfectly. We don't have any idea what it meant. Do we want to study these things and learn so that we can better understand the New Testament? I hope that we do. And like I said, we're not going to fully answer these. We're going to give a little bit of information about these. We don't fully answer them tonight, but I hope to pique your interest so that you'll study on your own further into some of these things that may help you to understand the things in the New Testament even better. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time was come. Now let's follow a little bit of background on how important this was. We know that all history is dated either B.C., before Christ, or A.D., from the Latin Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. So everything in the history of our world is dated from Christ coming to this world. It was a very special time when He came. And this says that it was in the fullness of time that He came. That's what Galatians 4:4 says. In other words, it was at just the right time. Christ didn't just happen to show up by accident that year that he showed up, that he was born. It wasn't just an accident. It was the time that God had planned from before the foundation of the world for Christ to come. But what made that the right time? I mean, why not 200 years earlier or 300 years later? Why not wait till now when we have television and radio and internet and we could reach the whole world just like that with his story? Why then? Why was that the best time? Why was that the perfect time? Why was that the fullness of time? Romans 5 and verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time." In other words, at just the right time. In due time. Right on time. You know, people all the time say, "Oh, God's always on time." Well, yeah, He is. And then this was one of those cases. He sent Christ at just the right time. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Genesis 3:15 made that promise that the seed of woman was going to come and crush the head of the evil one, the serpent, Satan. Micah chapter 5:2 foretold that the Christ was going to come. And that is foretold there in Micah, and then it's told in Matthew 1 and verse 21 that came to pass, that happened just like it said. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall be come forth unto me the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. That's what the wise men told Herod when Herod said, "Well, where's this king supposed to be born?" They said, "Well, it says in Bethlehem." They had studied this, and they knew that. They knew that it was prophesied. Now, most of us, though, I mean, if we read that, I don't know if most of us would understand that that's talking about God sending a king to reign. I'm not sure if we would or not. And I don't know if we certainly would have applied it to Jesus had we been living at that time. A lot of people didn't. They didn't realize that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy, as He was all of the other prophecy in the Old Testament that had been told about Him and His coming. A lot of people missed it. Those wise men told Herod, this is the one. And there we go again with that Herod guy. And we talk about him a little bit as well. In Genesis 3:15, it just says it's the child of a woman. The seed of woman. In Genesis 22:18, it mentions that it's going to be of the family of Abraham, unto thy seed. And Galatians 3:16 reminds us that seed is Christ. See, the Jews still have it confused. Because when they read that passage in Genesis 22, and it says the seed of Abraham, they think they're the seed of Abraham. But Paul makes it very clear in Galatians, he said unto seed as to one, and not seeds as many. He wasn't saying that I'm going to bless the whole world through the Jewish nation. He said, I'm going to pick a seed of Abraham to be the one. And that was Christ. He claims that right there. The Jews still today, how about their God's chosen people, they're the seed of Abraham. They never were the seed of Abraham. They were descendants of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham is Christ. And they missed Him. They're still missing Him. But we need not miss Him. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, we see that from the tribe of Judah, there are going to be lawgivers until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh means bringer of peace. Bringer of peace comes. What's the bringer? Who's that? Well, Isaiah 9:6 said that child who was going to be born was going to be called the Prince of Peace. Hebrews 7:14 makes it clear that our Lord sprang from Judah. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you know, all through those years, there were a lot of attacks that threatened to wipe the Jews out. Some from enemies, some from their own inner corruption. But always, there was a remnant that managed to escape. You had brave people throughout the history, who stood up and did what was right. You have people like Esther. You have your Ezra, the Nehemiah, who taught the people. You have the prophets who rebuked the people to try to get them to do right. And all through that time. And Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel foretells that God is going to set up a kingdom. He talks about these different nations that are going to reign. And then he talks about these four ones, and talks about the fourth one. And then he says, in the time of these kings, God's going to set up a kingdom. And it's going to be a kingdom that's going to break all the others, and it's going to last forever. Have you ever thought about what he was promising? There is not a kingdom on this earth that has endured for all of the earth's existence. There's not one that lasts forever. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. But Daniel said, God's going to set up a kingdom that's going to last forever. We may not go backwards forever, but if we're Christians, we're in a kingdom that is going to go on forever. Now, it may not go on forever on this earth, because it's going to be destroyed. But we'll get to go and be with Christ in heaven for all eternity. It will never be destroyed. Jesus said, upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But here we have the situation that all through all those prophecies, all those promises, and everything leading up to... Then in Malachi, which is the last book in your Old Testament, in case you're not familiar with it, as Malachi writes his book, we find that the people are just as corrupt and just as wicked, and things are just as bad as they've ever been. And Malachi talks about robbing God, and Malachi tells them all these things. But at the very end of the book of Malachi, if you want to turn over there, you turn to Malachi chapter 4. It's a short little chapter, but boy, it's an important one. Matthew chapter 4, the last two verses, 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So there Malachi promises, there's going to be a prophet like Elijah. He's going to come. And he's going to turn the people's hearts around. He's going to make people start to think again. And when he comes, that's going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In Malachi 3:1, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." So he says, "I'm going to send Elijah. There's my messenger. He's going to come." And then, boom. Then the Lord is going to come. And that's just what happened. Do you realize, you know, we talk about the prophecies about Christ all the time. What about the prophecies about John the Baptist? He was foretold in prophecy that he was going to be, as Isaiah 40 and verse 3 says, the voice of him crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." In fact, Jesus tells us when they say, "Well, what about, how can you be the Christ? Because the prophet said that Elijah was supposed to come first." Jesus said, "He's already been here. And you missed it. You did whatever you wanted to do to him. You killed him when he came." I guess the reason they missed him was Elijah did a lot of fantastic miracles. And as great a preacher of righteousness as John the Baptist was, he never did a miracle. See, they were all about the miracles. All the time they come to Jesus, "Show us a sign, show us a sign." They love miracles. But since John didn't do any miracles, they didn't pay him any attention. And since he was kind of weird because he stayed out there in the wilderness and ate locusts and wild honey and dressed in animal skins, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. There's something wrong with that guy. And Jesus talks about that. That when John came and they badmouthed him, and then Jesus came and they said, well, he's a glutton and a wine bibber, hangs out with drunkards and sinners. He said, well, pick one or the other. Can't have it both ways. But so here we are. Malachi ends it with this prophecy saying someone is coming. Luke 1:17 tells us that the person who was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah was John the Baptist. In that section, as they're talking about John's coming and his birth, it says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was John the Baptist's goal, was to prepare people to accept Jesus when he came. In fact, that's what he told them. Behold, there's one coming. I'm not worthy to even loose the latchets on his sandals. He said, he's coming. All of the Old Testament said, he's coming. He's coming. But here we have now at the end of Malachi, 400 years. Do you realize how long 400 years is? This country that we live in has not been here 400 years. The first settlements of the European peoples on this continent, I know the Indians lived here long before that, but the first settlements of the West, 400 years ago. It's the first time the Europeans even came to this continent. They didn't even know it existed. And so we have from Malachi to the beginning of the Gospels, 400 years. Now you think about what's happened in the last 400 years. Can you imagine how much can happen in 400 years? What happened in those 400 years from the time of Malachi until the coming of Christ that made it the fullness of time? That made it due time for the Savior to arrive, for the Lord to show up? Something happened because it wasn't time at the end of Malachi. The people weren't ready. And even if God had sent John the Baptist at that time, they weren't ready for him. So some things had to happen. What happened? Well, let's look at a few of these things, and then we're going to see as well the answers shortly and briefly to some of these questions that we talked about. First of all, there was a scattering. We want to three S's here. There was a scattering. The scattering involved the Jews spreading out, going here and there and everywhere, so that when the law would be read in those synagogues that we're going to talk about in a minute, the Greeks and the Gentiles could have a chance to hear some of those things that were spoken in the old law, in the law of Moses. And it allowed then for when the gospel did come and the gospel was spread first among the Jews, that it would spread to those various areas where the Jews went, and then they would be able to spread it in their area where they lived. So the scattering of the Gentiles was amongst the Gentiles was a very important part of it. If the Jews had all stayed in Israel, in that little area, and let me tell you something, Israel is smaller than Alabama. Can you imagine if that was the only place the gospel ever went? Just one little area? Of course, some people think Alabama is the only place the gospel's gone. But you know, if that was all it was, just that one little area? What about the rest of the world? So that's the first death, was the scattering. Luke 2:25-35 talks about the fact that he was going to be the hope of Israel, but he's going to be a light to the Gentiles as well. Well, in order for that to happen, the Jews had to spread among the Gentiles. The second thing is the synagogue. And that was one of our questions. What is the synagogue? We know what the tabernacle was. That was from the Old Testament, they moving around in the wilderness. But then after a while, they got rid of that because they built the temple, which was the permanent place of worship. And that was in Jerusalem. But what are the synagogues? Sometimes we don't know, and sometimes it seems like we don't care. Well, the synagogue, of course, there was no temple for years after it had been destroyed. So where did the Jews go to study God's Word and to get together and to worship Him? Well, they built synagogues. They built places to worship Him. They didn't have the sacrifices there like they did at the temple, but they at least had the teaching and singing of the Psalms and the reading of the law and the prophets. So they kept the hope alive that the Savior was coming, the Messiah was on His way. They kept that alive in these synagogues. In fact, there's not one mentioned at all in the Old Testament. But there are all, every city's got one when we get to the New Testament. Well, that's because in 400 years a lot can change. Malachi talks about bringing your sacrifice to the temple. But when we read in the New Testament, we find that the temple had just been built. There had been a long period of time there where there was no temple. It had been destroyed. And it had just been rebuilt. At that time, Herod, one of the Herods, had built that temple in Jerusalem. Well, they actually found one that had been preserved. And inside they found three murals in that synagogue. One of those murals was of the crowning of David, King David, becoming king. Points toward Christ, Son of David. David, I promise you, you will always have a descendant on the throne reigning. Christ, making that promise about Christ coming. The second one was a mural of the scapegoat incident, or the Day of Atonement. Again, pointing toward Jesus, He's going to come and take away the sins. And then the third one was from Ezekiel's Valley of the Dry Bones, where God takes the dry bones and breathes life into them again and brings them back to life. And again, Jesus coming to a dead world and bringing it back to life. So again and again, these things all pointed toward Christ. That was what was keeping their hope alive, was that there's a Messiah coming. And so the people continued to look for Him. The third thing that was so very important was the Septuagint translation of the Bible. Of the old law, that is. Do you realize that most of the time, when you read a quotation in the New Testament where they are quoting an Old Testament passage, when Jesus says to Satan, "It is written," or when one of the apostles says, "Do you not know that it is written in so-and-so," or "Do you not remember that David said," or so, they're quoting the Septuagint translation of the Bible. They didn't know how. I mean, other than Paul, who might have known some Hebrew because he was learned in the schools, but the rest of they were fishermen. They didn't know how to speak Hebrew. You say, wait a minute, they were Jews. How come they didn't know how to speak Hebrew? Because the Hebrew language was a dead language by that time. Nobody spoke it anymore. They spoke some Aramaic, which was kind of a perversion of sorts of Hebrew, kind of mixed it in with some other language. But they didn't speak Hebrew. So how were the people going to know what the prophet said? Well, a fellow by the name of Philadelphus, who was a ruler over about half of the Grecian Empire after Alexander the Great, had a group of men at the library in Alexandria translate the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, which was the common language of the day. I mean, let's think about how important that is for just a minute. Because let's think about it in our terms. What if the Bible were only available to us in Greek and Hebrew? How many of you can read Greek? How many of you can read Hebrew? How would we know what God wanted us to do if it were only available in Greek and Hebrew? We wouldn't have a clue. But because it has been translated into English, everyone who's able to read English can read English. And it's been translated into all kinds of languages throughout the world so that those people can read it in their own language. It was one of the things that got Martin Luther into biggest trouble, was the fact that he wanted to translate the Scriptures into the people. And that was a no-no. Well, they had it backwards. God's always wanted the people to know what He had to say. And here was a situation where that was helped out by this translation of the Septuagint, translating the Hebrew Scriptures into the Greek. Because, see, all the little Hebrew children had been going to all these Greek schools for hundreds of years and learning Greek. And they didn't know how to speak Hebrew. They didn't know how to read Hebrew. And so they couldn't study the Scriptures of their ancestors. They couldn't study the Law of Moses because they didn't know it. They didn't know the language it was written in. So the Greek translation helped them to be able to learn it. Help the common person in the Roman Empire. I know we say Roman Empire. Why were they speaking Greek? Why weren't they speaking Roman? Well, they liked the Greek language. It was handy. Everybody already knew it. You remember the three languages? Three languages that Pilate put on the inscription above Jesus on the cross? He had it in Greek and in Latin and Aramaic. Latin because he was a Roman. Aramaic because the people there spoke some Aramaic. But Greek because that was the universal language. Everybody spoke Greek. They had to survive. So here we are then. The Septuagint translation. And along with that, of course, the fact that there was a universal language helped tremendously with the spread of the gospel. Made it a perfect time for Jesus to come. As widespread as the English language is today, I don't know that we could say it's a universal language. There are a lot of places in the world where you could go and they would never speak English. They wouldn't know what you were saying from the very beginning. There are some places right here in Alabama where you can go and they don't know what you're saying when you speak English. But that's just the case. The fact that this language of Greek was spread all over was so helpful. There were a lot of things that happened during this time period after the end of Malachi until the beginning of the gospel that helped to make it the perfect time for Christ. We'll look at a couple other things real quickly. I know this may seem like boring history, but we've got to understand that this all leads up to the gospel being available to people. In 375 B.C., just 25 years or so after Malachi, which was about 400 years before Christ, just a little while after that, there was a guy by the name of Epicurus. Do you remember reading about the Epicureans in the Bible, in the New Testament? Have any idea who they were? I wasn't even one of the questions, but there again, different people. Now, we don't know anything about them. Well, Epicurus, who the Epicureans were named after because they followed his teaching, taught, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So let's just have one big party and make it last as long as we can until we're dead. Sounds kind of like Hollywood and all the rock stars and all the... Now, that sounds a lot like portions of our society today. Boy, they're really into the Epicurean philosophy. Let's just party till you drop. Well, Jesus, of course, rebuked this idea in the parable of the rich fool. And Paul had to confront the Epicureans at Mars Hill. You may remember that section when he goes to Mars Hill and the Epicureans are there. But along with those Epicureans was another group called the Stoics. Not storks. And we know what storks are. They're those birds that bring babies, right? Somebody mentioned somebody delivering a baby. I always thought that was the weirdest term, delivering a baby, like it's a pizza or something. Deliver the mail, deliver the pizza, deliver a baby. But anyway, so it's not storks, it's Stoics. Now, who were these Stoics? Well, there was a fellow by the name of Zeno who lived there in Athens, and he sat on his porch and taught people that they should live a good moral life, which was kind of the opposite of go out and party all night long, right? So here he was. He was teaching the opposite. Well, stoa is a word that means porch, and so they were called the people of the porch, or stoic. So here you have these two different groups, and that's who Paul, he has to deal with this one group that's saying live a good moral life. We've got a bunch of those folks today too, don't we? They say, well, if you just live a good moral life, God will be pleased with that. See, we're surrounded by the same two groups of people that Paul had to deal with. We just didn't realize it. We think things are different. Oh, well, they didn't have to deal with people like we have to deal with. Same people. Epicureans, Stoics. We just call them different names today. But they're still the same two kinds of teaching. And so Paul had to deal with this group that was just saying party, and he said, no, 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 that's not right. And he had to deal with this other group that would say, well, if we just live a good moral life, that's good enough. He had to say, no, that's not enough. You need more than a good moral life. And so he had to deal with those same things. But those two groups that we see in the book of Acts, and that's important, let's know who those people are. From 350 to 250, three men that maybe you've heard these names, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And you say, those people aren't in my Bible. What's so important about them? Well, they may not be in your Bible, but during that time period, they paved the way for a lot of the things that are in your Bible. Socrates, for example, taught people to think for themselves, not to just blindly follow the government. We need some more Socrates is out there teaching people today. We've got a lot of people, they just do whatever the government tells them to do. We need to think for ourselves. He was killed for that, if you don't know. He had to drink hemlock poison. They forced him to drink poison, and it killed him. But did you realize that every sermon in the book of Acts is based on what we would call the Socratic method, or his way of thinking about things? Okay, now, here's the question. Now think about this. Now think. Use your brain. God gave your brain. Use it for yourself. Think. And all of the sermons in the book of Acts are demanding of people to think for themselves. Don't just do what you've always been told to do. Think for yourself. Isn't that what we're trying to do with the denominational world? Don't just do what your pastor told you to do. Read the Bible and think for yourself. See, Socrates, he got the ball rolling on that kind of thinking some 350 years earlier. Then Plato. Plato said, don't just think logically and think for yourself. Don't just think for yourself, rather, but think on spiritual things. I mean, it's good to think for yourself about about taxes and politics and those kind of things. Oh, that's fine. But Plato said, you know what? Think about something higher than just the mundane things of this life. Let's think about spiritual things. Oh. Well, that's pretty important too, because I guarantee you all the sermons in the book of Acts are based on thinking about spiritual things, aren't they? Well, what if Plato had never come along, or someone like him? It didn't have to be him, but what if no one like Plato had ever come along? No one who ever said, hey, you know what? We ought to think about spiritual things. It would have been a very difficult uphill battle for the early Christians when they started saying, hey, let's think about it. Over the past 250 or so years before, people were ready to start thinking about spiritual things. It's interesting that Plato himself said, the Logos will come. And it's very interesting that John 1, John uses the term Logos to describe Jesus Christ. When it says, in the beginning was the Word, that word there in the Greek is Logos. Now, I don't know that you say Plato was inspired to say that. A stranger thing certainly had happened. God had used all sorts of people to reveal his will down through the years, even down to Nebuchadnezzar, who was a wicked king. So, stranger things had happened than that. But Plato said that nonetheless, and here was Jesus, finally shows up. He is the perfect expression of what God wants. And there he was, in the flesh, so we could see him, talk to him, and all those things. Then Aristotle, who was one of Plato's students, in fact, Plato's best student, gave rules of logic, reasoning, how to think. Not just think for yourself, because, you know, we get into trouble when we just go, okay, think for yourselves, and then people think. We got a lot of that going on in our society today, too. They're thinking for themselves, but they're not thinking logically for themselves. They're just thinking whatever feels good, do it, or whatever I think is better than what you think. And they're not using any logic at all. No reasoning. Just because I feel like this is the right thing to do, it's the right thing to do. But here's Aristotle. He says, no, there are rules to how you have to think. It's good to think for yourself, But you got to think according to some guidelines for that thinking to make sense. We understand that in math, 2 plus 2 equals 4. But do we understand that in our reasoning? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we jump from one place to another without any logical connection between the two. We can't do that. And that's what Aristotle got at. And you realize that we still use that kind of logic today. When we go to someone and we say, you know, the New Testament tells us that we are to sing. And it does not say anything about us using instrumental music. Therefore, we understand that we are supposed to sing and not use it. We get on the first day of the week to break bread. Therefore, we understand. See, we're using rules of logic when we do that. We're saying this is the logical conclusion you can draw from following this teaching. So those people help pave the way. See, God uses, through His providence, all of the people in the world to get things ready for what He wants to do. And even though there's 400 years of silence as far as the inspiration of the Scriptures go, that didn't mean that God wasn't working for those 400 years. He was getting things ready for His Son to come. We talked about the universal language of Greek. What about the highway system that the Romans built? All roads lead to Rome? How about that? Being able to travel, freely travel, without fear. You realize what it would be like to travel from country to country with all the different rules and regulations and different people. But under the Roman Empire, everyone could go up and down the roads freely. They had ships and the freedom to travel. You know, if you wanted to go from Jerusalem to Rome, you didn't have to have a passport. You just hop on the road and go, or hop on the boat and go. So if you could go, you could go. What about the freedom of religion? Do you realize that in some ways there was greater freedom of religion under the Roman system at the time that Christ came than there is in the United States today? I know that sounds strange, but we got freedom of religion. We got all well. Hey, under the Roman system, you could believe in any god you wanted to believe in, or as many gods as you wanted to believe in. You could believe in no god if you wanted to. They didn't care as long as you didn't rebel against the government or execute somebody in your religion. They didn't care. So that freedom allowed the church to get a foothold before the persecution could really begin in earnest. Now, in Jerusalem, yeah, the Jews, they didn't want freedom of religion there. They weren't going to allow the Christians. But once they got outside of Judea, the church spread throughout the Roman Empire and got a good foothold before people could start saying there was a problem with it. All right, so let's look then. The Feast of Dedication was as a result of, we're going to move through this quickly now. There are historical books. Some people thought they should have been included in the Bible, such as the books of Maccabees that tell about the Maccabean Wars. They never claimed to be inspired, but they tell a history of what went on during that time. And they tell some interesting things. And what happened to the Jewish people during that time? Let's look at a couple of those things. One is that Daniel prophesied that after the He-Goat, which was Alexander the Great, that the Greek Empire was going to be split. And there was going to be one part that was going to oppose